Please remain standing now and turn in your Bibles with me to Ezra. We'll be looking at Ezra chapter 5, verses 3 through 17 this evening. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5 to remember the context together. So please give careful attention now as we read God's holy word. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius, the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for your blessing on your word among us. Lord, we know from our own experience, perhaps day by day, how easy it is to read your word, how easy it is to hear a sermon, even how easy it is to preach a sermon, and yet to have it have little effect on our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make your word effective this evening, that you would help us to understand it, that you would humble us to receive it, and that through your word, you would be continuing to transform your people more and more into the image of Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. President Ronald Reagan once famously joked that the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help. But I think some of us may find a similar phrase even more terrifying, and particularly at least one of us who's engaged in building a house right now. I'm from the government, and I'm here for your building inspection. When you hear those words, don't you usually expect that you're going to get tangled in red tape, fault will be found with something, and the government is going to stop the work, at least for a while, until you conform it to their code? Well, in Ezra chapter 5, God's people are engaged in a great building project. We've been looking at it for weeks now. They're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem for the glory of God. And along the way, we've seen them facing a variety of threats. Remember, first, their enemies came in chapter 4 and gave them a false offer of help. They said, "We're from the world and we're here to help." And the leaders of the Jews wisely rejected that insincere offer. Then there was a new attack. The enemies launched a campaign of discouragement, wearing down God's people with their words, and they successfully stopped the work until, as we read at the beginning of chapter 5, the prophets arose to get the work going again, as we considered last week. But now God's people face a new kind of threat. It's a government inspection. The Persian authorities are on the scene, showing up to see what's going on in Jerusalem. We're going to see what happens when they do, but by now I think we're prepared to expect that just like all the other threats, God will somehow navigate his people through this threat as well and keep the work going. And that's indeed what we see here. A reminder to us that when the government comes knocking, we don't need to be afraid that God's work will fail. Because though the government may be watching over the situation, a higher authority watches over it all. And that's the main point this evening. God will watch over his servants until his temple is finished. God will watch over his servants until his temple is finished. Now, as we begin to dive into this passage, I want to encourage you to look at it with me to note the structure of this passage. Verses 3 through 5 give us a brief summary of the whole story. And then the whole story is retold in more detail in the letter that is recorded in verses 6 through 17. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to look at the summary and the story side by side, and we're going to do so under 3 points. First, government inspection. Second, godly submission. And third, God's supervision. So those will be the 3 points: government inspection, godly submission, and God's supervision. First, government inspection. That's what we see here. And it is indeed a new kind of threat to the work. But it's still a very serious threat to the work, because these men who appear on the scene come representing the full power of the Persian Empire, which ruled Jerusalem and the whole ancient Near East in those days. We're told that the inspection is led by Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river. He was the governor of the province of the Persian Empire that included Judea, and with him is his official entourage. There's Shethar Boznai, who is probably a scribe, and then there are their companions, a whole variety of Persian officials. And all of these men arrive having the power of Persia at their backs to stop the work if they choose. And notice how discouraging the timing would have been. Verse 3 tells us that they came at the same time as what had just been described in verses 1 and 2. So this is still the second year of King Darius in about 520 BC. And through the labors of the prophets, God has just gotten his people going again after 15 years of discouraged inactivity. They've just started the work again, and right away, the government shows up for an inspection. This timing, discouraging as it is not surprising. It's not surprising that they would show up as soon as the work resumes, because they have good reason to be concerned about what they hear is happening in Jerusalem. In the early years of Darius's reign, we know that his empire was strained by a series of uprisings in various places. His empire was on edge as he sought to consolidate his rule in those early years. And in the midst of that turmoil, Tattenai, who's responsible to keep peace in this province, hears that there's a big building project going on that is apparently unauthorized. A building project that, according to verse 8, involves heavy stones and timber. What are they building? Is it a military fortification? Are they preparing to rebel? Tattenai is nervous, and so he comes to investigate. And he tells the story of what happened in his letter to King Darius. Look again at verses 8 through 10. It says, "Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them." When Tattenai arrived, he found that this is a religious building project. They're building a temple to the great God, he says, but still it's a major building project at the heart of a significant city in his province. And this work is well underway, though it's apparently, to Tattenai's knowledge, unauthorized. He has not given permission for this building project, but nevertheless, it's going on diligently, and it's prospering in the people's hands. And Tattenai has some questions, therefore. Now, I don't think these are necessarily hostile questions. Tattenai does not seem to be necessarily prejudiced against this project or determined to stop this project, but he wants to know a couple of things. First of all, who commanded you to do this work? Maybe in our terms, show me your building permit. On what authority are you doing this? And he also asks, what are the names of the people doing the work? So that he knows who to arrest if it turns out that this work is indeed somehow rebellious. Now, these are legitimate questions for Tattenai to ask. It's a legitimate government inspection from a legitimate government authority. And at the same time, you hear the threat that God's people would have heard in those questions. Tattenai doesn't care about God and his glory. In his eyes, he could easily interpret the building of a temple as a threat because it would rally the people and perhaps motivate them to revolt in his eyes. And you hear the danger in his question. Tell me your names. He has more than enough power to arrest the leaders, to stop the work. He has all the power of the Persian Empire backing him up. This is a government inspection that would have felt like quite a discouragement and threat to the people of God. And often God's people find themselves in situations like this. We often find ourselves placed in nations, maybe a little bit this is true here in America in certain ways, but it's certainly even more true around the world where Christians exist under Islamic or pagan regimes that are harsh and persecuting them. And in those nations, and sometimes even in the relative freedom of our nation, the government can get concerned about what the church is up to and can come to check on what the church is doing. And we can feel that we're at the mercy of government inspectors who don't know the Lord, who don't care about the glory of the Lord, but who are worried about the impact that God's kingdom might have on the power of the kingdoms of men. That's the situation here. And so I want to ask the question, how should we respond to such a government inspection? When the government comes to inspect what God's people are up to, what should they find? Well, I think they should find something like what Tattenai's government inspectors found. They should find a busy and bold and yet at the same time respectful group of people. And that brings us to our second point, moving from this government inspection, secondly, to godly submission. In verses 11 through 16, as we read the response that God's people gave to this inspection, we find, I think, a model of godly engagement with an ungodly government. And in the good testimony that God's people give to these inspectors, we can notice, I think, two kinds of godly submission. The first kind of godly submission, the foremost kind of godly submission, is their highest submission to the Lord himself. Notice that in their response, God's people first of all declare their allegiance to God above all in verse 11. They say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed." Remember what Tattenai had asked them? who commanded you to do this temple, to build this temple? And who are you? Well, they answer, who are we? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And it implies the answer to the first question. Who commanded us to do this? God did, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. He did through the prophets. And notice what they say about God. They don't just appeal to our God. Well, our God told us to do this. Our personal religious conviction is that we should build a temple. No, they identify the Lord as he indeed is, as the one true and living God. We serve, they say, the God of heaven and earth. And notice that they testify to the fact that this God, the God of heaven and earth, is the one who is sovereign over history. It is he, not human governments, who has determined what will happen to the temple in Jerusalem. Why was the temple destroyed? And why did it need to be rebuilt? They don't say it was because of the wrath and power of human governments, but because of the wrath and power of the holy God. In verse 12, they say, but because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Clearly, the preaching of the prophets has been having an effect among Zerubbabel and the other leaders. They are ready now to declare the truth boldly before the Persian government, that God, not government, is ultimately sovereign. They speak as those who have come to understand that, as Jesus says in Matthew, they should not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather they should fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. They speak not out of the fear of government, first of all, but out of the fear of the Lord, and they're willing to have their names recorded by the government as servants of the Lord who fear God rather than man. And notice, they don't only speak boldly, they act boldly. They don't only declare the truth that God is sovereign, they live as though God is sovereign. They are busy building the temple according to God's word, regardless of what Tatanai and the other government officials will do. Before they ever receive renewed permission from the Persian government, at the word of the prophets, they go to work diligently. And verse 8 tells us that the work was indeed going on diligently and prospering in their hands. This first submission to the Lord and his will is a wonderful model for us to seek to follow. As the people of God, we should be busy about the Lord's work no matter what. Now, the application of this doesn't apply directly to building projects. I'm not saying that we should go put shovels in the ground for a new church building without seeking to get a permit from the city. The Old Testament temple was a pointer to the true temple that the Lord is now building out of living stones, the people of the church. And so the building project today that connects to that building project is not necessarily the construction of a church building, but the building up of the church itself, the people, the body of Christ. The salvation and sanctification of the saints is what I'm talking about. And we should be busy about that building project regardless of the opinion of any human government. We should just go and start proclaiming the gospel. We should be partaking of the sacraments. We should be discipling others and being discipled ourselves. We should be living according to the will of God, with or without a permit from the government. Because first and foremost, we are servants of the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and we must, as the apostles did when they were told to stop preaching Christ, be ready to say, we must obey God rather than man. And we can be open and honest about this. This isn't a secretive activity. If the government wants the names of our leadership, they can have them. Now, I'm not saying this necessarily means that Christian leaders in places of severe persecution need to advertise their names as leaders of the church, but at the same time, I think we should be reminded that Christian leaders, even under persecution, shouldn't hide when they're asked who they are and who's leading the work, because we're not here to hide what we're doing. We need to remember that no human leader is indispensable to the work of God. If we're arrested, God will raise up more leaders to take our place, and so we should always be ready to give an answer when we're asked what we're doing and who told us to do it. I think in an Old Testament form, Zerubbabel and the other leaders are simply living out what the New Testament calls us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, when it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." That's what God's people are doing here. They're declaring and displaying that their highest allegiance is to God himself. They're not speaking as autonomous people, saying, you have to let us do whatever we want. But they are speaking as bold yet submissive people, declaring that we are servants of the Lord, and you must recognize that we will do what he wants. They're submissive, not rebellious. Submissive to God, and therefore bold in the face of government. But at the same time, they are not defiant and disrespectful to government. In fact, quite the opposite. Because they are submissive to God, they are also submissive to the government. And as bold as they are in their words and in their work, don't miss the overall posture of respect and submission that God's people display here. Yes, they speak clearly, but also respectfully. And the difference is maybe more obvious if you compare their response here to their response in chapter 4 to the people of the land, their enemies, who had no government authority over them at all. When the people of the land came and said, we want to help you build the temple, remember what they said, you have nothing to do with us. They brushed them off. But here, when legitimate authorities come to investigate, the response is respectful. And why? Well, I think it's because they understand that just as God raised up Solomon to build the temple, and just as God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple, and just as God raised up Cyrus to command the rebuilding of the temple, God has also now raised up Darius and Tattenai to come and inspect the rebuilding of the temple. As Paul puts it in Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so they react respectfully to these governing authorities when they question them. Their response is respectful, and notice also that in their response, they are quite willing to work within the structures of Persian law to build a strong case for what they're doing. Their submission to God doesn't make them ignore or brush off or be disrespectful towards the governments of this world. It makes them submissive to the governments of this world and willing to work within the governments of this world. Because after all, the sovereign God is more than able to work through human governments that he has established. And so you notice that they willingly appeal to the legal permission that God had provided for them through King Cyrus. In verse 13, they answer Tattenai's question on the human level. So who commanded you to build this temple? Well, they say, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. They go on to describe all that Cyrus did to support this work when they say that the gold and silver articles for the house of God, which had been taken away, Cyrus gave them back, gave them to Sheshbazzar. He sent him to go back to the temple and to rebuild it on its former site. They point back, in other words, to the building permit that they did have in God's providence. Cyrus had commanded them to rebuild the temple, and as they say in verse 16, they are simply continuing that work under that original building permit, as it were, from Cyrus, the king of Persia. They even have evidence, tangible evidence, of Cyrus's support in these temple treasures that they could never have taken back, could never have taken out of the treasury of Cyrus if he hadn't willingly unlocked his treasury and returned them to them. And so you see, God's people willingly point to the permission that they have received from the government, even as they've already declared their higher allegiance to God himself. And I think that structure helps us to think through our own interaction with the government in our day. It is perfectly legitimate for God's people to appeal to the legal structures that exist in our context to protect and to promote the work that we are doing. Yes, we will obey God rather than man, but we will also appeal to the permission of man when it aligns with our requirement to obey the Lord. What does that mean in our context? I think it means that, yes, we are going to keep preaching Christ and living in submission to God's word no matter what. But if we are challenged on that, we will willingly go to the Supreme Court or elsewhere and appeal to the permission that we have under the First Amendment to freely exercise our religion. We don't brush that off. We don't think that's irrelevant. We don't think that's contrary to the work of God, because we remember that God's providence can work in legal battles every bit as much as he can work in Red Sea-style miracles. In either way, we submit to God and we willingly work within the government to whatever extent that we can with respect and submission. And so this is what the government inspectors found when they arrived here. They found a godly people who were, yes, submissive to the government, but it was because they were submissive to God as the king over all. But God is sovereign over all. And that brings us to our third point this evening, which is God's supervision. God's supervision. For all that's going on here between human governments and God's people, we're reminded throughout this passage that above it all is a higher authority. There is one who supervises everything that happens in this passage to continue to work out his purposes in the world. And that's why the situation ends as it does. That's why these human authorities end up allowing the work to go forward. You notice in verse 17, we find the conclusion of Tattenai's letter to the king. He says, "If it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." That's a bit of bureaucratic red tape that God is using to help his people instead of to harm them. Because while Tattenai has to wait, has to have the search go forward, has to have letters go back and forth, God's people get to continue doing the work of the Lord. Now, it's probable that Tattenai could have stopped the work while he waited for this official verification. But he doesn't. He responds favorably. He allows the work to continue while he waits. And the question I want to ask is why? We don't know why he thought he was allowing the work to continue, but we do know the ultimate reason why he allowed the work to continue in this way. And the reason is God was watching over the whole situation. Look back at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius." I love what the author does there. As we've seen the eye of Tattenai watching over the work with a suspicious eye, the author reminds us that a higher eye is watching. The eye of the God of heaven and earth is watching over his people. And what does that mean? Well, when the Bible uses this expression that God is watching over us, watching over his people, it reminds us that we are not at the mercy of the world. We are not forgotten or ignored by the Lord, and he is at every moment watching over all that is happening to us. And this can give us great confidence. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles briefly to Psalm 33, which I think in part of Psalm 33 captures this beautifully. Psalm 33 speaks both of God's general supervision of all men. He's watching over everything, but it also tells us about his special care, his special attention to the needs of those who fear him. So listen to Psalm 33, beginning in verse 13. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." You hear the movement of those verses from the fact that God supervises everything to the fact that God watches specially over his people to keep them alive, to preserve their souls, and therefore they, his people, continually hope and trust in him. When we are worried because the eyes of government are upon us, especially if it's a hostile government as it is in so many places towards the church in our world, even to this day, when we're worried about that, we need to remember that the eyes of God are on us as well. And when the eyes of God are upon us, it doesn't just mean he's watching us. It means he's working for his glory and for our good in all that happens to us. And that's what we see here. Clearly, the fact that God is watching in Jerusalem is inseparably tied to the fact that he's also working in Jerusalem. God is at work throughout this passage. Think of back in verse 1, how God sent prophets to bring his word to his people. Think of how in verse 2, he stirred up the spirits of his people to work according to his word. How in verse 5 he stops Tattenai from stopping the work. Think about how in verse 8 we're told that the work was prospering in their hands, which means that God was in it, because as Solomon the temple builder told us in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And even when God's people appeal to Cyrus in his decree, we're reminded of chapter 1, which told us that the Lord was the one who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make that decree in the first place. And so you see, God is not just watching what's going on, he's working in what's going on. The Lord is building the house. And what house is God building? To what end is God guiding events? Well, he's guiding events towards the completion of his temple. Remember, throughout this part of God's word, we need to remember what the temple is all about. The temple is a type and a pointer. It's a step along the way towards the ultimate goal of God dwelling in the midst of his people forever. The Old Testament temple was a picture of the eternal reality described to us in Revelation 21 and 22, where God dwells in the midst of a redeemed humanity, where he is glorified and they enjoy the goodness of his presence forever. That's the temple that God is building. This temple was a part of the building of that temple, as God throughout history is building, is preparing this eternal dwelling place of God with man forever. And we're reminded in this passage, God is personally supervising that work. God is personally supervising the building project of his temple throughout all the ages, and therefore it is a building project that cannot fail. Now that doesn't mean that we're always going to enjoy the kind of outward success that God gives to his people in this passage. Don't take what I'm saying to mean that if we're Christians, we'll always pass every government building inspection, whether we're building a house or a church building. Sometimes God's building of his temple for his glory is best served by what look like setbacks to us. If that happens to you, don't let it surprise you. Remember how God laid the foundation of the true temple. It was through the apparent setback, the death of Christ our Lord on the cross. But there, he was dying for our sins to reconcile us to God and to lay the foundation of that eternal dwelling of God with man. We know that God often is building up his temple through the persecution that comes against his people. We remember that often the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. So don't take what I'm saying to mean that you can assume that whenever government inspectors come knocking to inspect the church, it will always end in apparent success for God's people. Sometimes the government will shut things down, will persecute, may even kill God's people. But what this passage does guarantee to us is that even if that happens, even if his people are killed, God will ensure that his temple will still be built. Whatever happens, God's will is going to be done. He, by his sovereign providence, supervises all that happens, and he's guiding it towards the goal of dwelling with his people forever. God is watching over the work, and as Romans 8:28 tells us so famously, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so no matter what earthly authorities may do to challenge or even attack the building up of God's temple for his glory throughout the ages, we know that God himself is building the temple. And we know that just like the first temple, Solomon's temple, a great king of Israel is building this temple of the Lord. Remember that God has given to Christ, our king, all authority in heaven and on earth, and Christ himself has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let me put it this way. If Christ is the builder and God is the supervisor of all of this work, we can be assured that no government inspection will ever stop God from making sure that his temple is finished. And so we don't need to respond with fear and outrage when the government inspects the work of the church. We can open the doors and show them what we're doing and tell them our names. Yes, we're going to obey God no matter what. We must obey God rather than man. But we'll also respectfully submit to the government and trust that God can work even within ungodly governments for his glory. What do we have to fear? We are, as they were, the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and this God is determined to dwell with us forever. He's already provided Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away his wrath against us. He's already called us to himself in Christ. He's already reconciled us to himself. And he has steered human governments from Persia to Pontius Pilate to today to accomplish his purposes. So do not fear when the government comes knocking. But remember, the eye of the Lord is upon us, and his work will be finished. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we now cry out to you and trust that as your word tells us, your eye is upon us who fear your name. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing in the world as you bring us to yourself and advance us towards that ultimate goal of dwelling with you in glory. We rejoice to know that you are supervising that work and nothing can stop it because none can resist your will. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that is fitting for those who know and understand these things. Help us to live not in fear and not in ungodly rebellion. Help us to live with boldness and respect and always ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. We do pray, Father, that you would bless your church here and around the world as we face the overseeing eye of human governments. We ask that you would give favor to your people with the governments that exist, that those governments would see that we bring only the blessing of our God and his gospel to this world. We pray for those churches, or those places where the church is especially persecuted by the government, that you would guard them from government hostility and that you would cause the church to multiply and flourish, that the work would go forth diligently and prosper, even where governments are opposed to it. And yet, Lord, we trust you that no matter how much governments resist your work, it will be done. And we give you all praise and glory for this. Help us, Lord, to rest in these things and to rejoice in knowing that as the servants of the God of heaven and earth, we have nothing to fear, for you are with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.